Oh, I am sorry about my goof there. I wrote it down. I was reminded twice on the way in. And they say that forgetting is a sign of something, but I forget what it is, as I say. Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 2, and we are talking about the Holy Spirit at Christmas. And it's been quite an interesting study to me as we've gone through all of these references to the Holy Spirit. It isn't, these are more or less passing references to the Spirit, so we don't get a lot of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit during this study. We have touched on some very unique topics. The first message pointed out that the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit from birth, and quite an unusual person and filling an unusual role. The second message noted that both Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, were filled with the Holy Spirit on two different occasions in the course of the story. And they are prefiguring, the message I took from that is they are prefiguring the filling of ordinary believers in the New Testament age. As we come to faith in Christ, the Bible teaches that if we belong to Him, we have the Spirit. And so we take that by faith. But that is what the Scriptures teach us. And these instances, ordinary people in a sense, Elizabeth and Zacharias, they prefigure the coming of the Spirit to the church. Last week we talked about the miracle of Christmas, where the Holy Spirit created new life in Mary's womb, simply by God's divine creative power. A new creation began in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was our message last week. Now today is the last message in the series, and we're going to look to one of the minor figures of the Christmas story, as we read already, the aged, Simeon. The story doesn't actually say he was aged. It does say that Anna, the prophetess who came up upon them, was aged. It talks about Simeon being willing now I can depart to my grave in peace. But it doesn't tell us how old he was. We just assume he was aged. Well, Simeon entered the story as he greeted the little family in the temple 40 days after the Lord's birth. Now, if December 25th was the actual day, that would make this event occur on February 2nd. All right? At least by my calculations, right near there anyway. Not that there is anything more than coincidence in that date. I thought that was kind of ironic. I said, I wonder how many days that would be. And I came up with February 2nd. So anyway, let's read again this passage. I'm not going to read everything that we read this morning in the first part of the service, but I do want to call your attention to Simeon again. We're going to read the bit about him, but we also want to keep in mind why they were there in the temple. And we'll be talking about that at the first bit of the message. But let's put Simeon back in our minds. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his mother and father were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So our text tells us that Simeon was a devout man on whom rested the Holy Spirit. Now, in a sense, he is a prophet. He has been given a prophecy, which he utters here on this occasion. He's not one who fulfills the prophetic office. I ran across one comment in a commentary that notes that, you know, Gamaliel, who shows up in the book of Acts, very noted rabbi, he's the grandson of Hillel, who was a noted rabbi and one of the leaders in the Jewish thought in the day. And his father's name was Simeon. So, of course, people want to connect this Simeon with Gamaliel, but there's no way of actually doing that. And it would seem poetic and romantic if it was so, but we don't know, and it probably wasn't. So, but I thought that was interesting just to throw that in extra. Simeon's prophecy amazes Joseph and Mary, fixing the place of Jesus in their family and in salvation history, as we call it, with one word. And we'll get to that in just a moment, that one word. But I want to talk about who this child is. My title was, Whose Child Is This? Sort of a play on the hymn. But let's note this for the proposition. This child is appointed for all peoples. This child is appointed for all peoples. So the first thing I want to talk about, though, is the meaning of the law of the firstborn. So there are three ceremonies noted in our passage, and I didn't read this part again the second time, but if you look at verse 21 in your Bibles, you'll see the mention of the circumcision on the eighth day. So this was part of the ritual when you had a male child. And then there was a mention in verse 22 about the days for their purification. Now, specifically, it's the purification of the mother. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then also it says, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And that is the dedication of the firstborn. Right, so there's three rituals that are mentioned here. And so I thought it's important that we at least put in our minds, and I'm not going to put a lot of commentary on this, but I think that we should read several passages from the Old Testament to give us a sense of what it is they're doing. Why are they in this place? I think it's significant to what Simeon is going to say. So let's go to Leviticus. You can turn there with me if you wish, but I have it on the screen. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are completed. So here is the basic outline of the law. This sets the stage for what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 2. These are part of the law of cleanness and uncleanness. You go from Leviticus 11 through Leviticus 16. There's all the things about clean and unclean food. It talks about, if I remember correctly, it talks about leprosy. Now, what they call leprosy is probably not what we would call leprosy, so there's that to keep in mind. But there's also laws having to do with bodily fluids, which make you unclean. Now, it's not that there is something evil about these things, but God is using it as a picture to teach the people about the seriousness of sin and the need for redemption. So that's what the Old Testament religion is. It's not something that saved the people in and of itself, but it created a picture for them of their need for utter reliance and dependence on God to have their sins forgiven. Well, we have these rituals then, and so the whole thing that is mentioned here is has to do with the birth of any son, any male child, and the days of purification for the woman. And so that brings us right through into Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, and all that is there. But there's also the law of the firstborn, the presenting of him to the in the tabernacle. Now, there's several passages that mention this, and I do want to look at several of them. It's quite a significant passage as I was, or concept. As I was thinking about this, studying this out just for this message, I thought, you know, this would probably, the Law of the Firstborn would be a good series for a Christmas series all by itself. So maybe we'll come back to this next year or some other time. But anyway, the Law of the Firstborn, I'm going to give you all these passages that are linked to it in my Bible program. So here we go. First one, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." That's quite a statement. And notice that this is true for every animal that they have that in their herds, every firstborn. So you have a ewe, and it's her first time having lambs. The first lamb is sacrificed to the Lord. The same with all the cattle, all of the donkeys, everything that they have. This is meant again to teach something, but we're going to hold off on what it teaches because I want to hit some of the other passages. So Exodus 13, a little bit later, verses 11 to 16. "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." Now that's a little extra wrinkle. "But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So he's adding a little bit here into the instructions. Now a donkey, of course, is an unclean animal. It's not one that you offer as a sacrifice. You can only offer cattle or sheep in the sacrifice, in the Levitical system. Maybe goats too. I can't quite remember on that one. But certainly not a donkey. You don't offer a donkey on the altar. That would be an abomination. So you, if you have a firstborn donkey, the way you redeem that colt or foal is you sacrifice a lamb. That's an economic cost to you. Right? This is how you make your living. Well, yeah, that's right, but we're honoring the Lord. If you're a faithful Israelite, this is what you'll do. If you don't have a lamb to sacrifice, then you break the neck of that donkey and, you know, throw it out, I guess. I don't know what you do with it after that. Anyway, but that's very interesting. It just shows, again, and every firstborn of man, while you don't we don't have human sacrifice in the Old Testament, you must redeem. Now, this passage goes on, "And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Now this adds something else to the story. The redemption of the firstborn, the sacrifice of firstborn lambs, all of this is connected with the Exodus, which is a story of redemption. And so the whole idea of the firstborn is powerfully connected to the redemption. Very interesting. As I said, I can see another series starting out of this for next year. But anyway, now over to Numbers. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so the Lord lays this down, that the Levites are taken to redeem the firstborn of all the rest of the tribes of Israel. So the whole tribe of Levi is taken. What are they taken to do? They are taken not to go about ordinary pursuits, but to serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and to be those who take care of the temple equipment, to those who participate in the temple service. Of course, the priestly family, they're all Levites, and they are the ones who conduct the sacrifices and do all of the rituals in the temple. But then the rest of the Levites, they are choirs in David's day. In the days of the wilderness wanderings, they were the ones who carried the Ark of the Covenant, carried the tabernacle when they struck the tent and took it down, and all the, you know, read about it in Exodus, where he talks about the knops and all of that. I don't know what the knops were when they're connecting the tabernacle together. Somebody had to carry them, though, when they were wandering from place to place. And so the Levites are dedicated to the service of the Lord, and they stand in for the firstborn of the rest of Israel. It's a very interesting concept, and I wish I had more time to talk about it. One last passage, Numbers 8, 14 to 19. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting. But you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. I want to note that statement. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. I set them apart for myself, is what that means. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. So that's really remarkable, and there's a lot here. I wish I had time, but we don't have much time to deal with all this. So we'll just note this, and want to note this one fact. God makes it clear, the firstborn are mine. Why? Why are the firstborn his? Well, I was thinking about this, and I think, well, first of all, the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, the representative of the race, disobeyed God's word. And he plunged the entire race into sin. We are all affected by his decision. Every one of us dies. Unless the Lord returns first, every one of us will experience death. There will come a day when we will lie in the grave because Adam sinned. And so the very first man, the firstborn of God, if you want to put it that way, is a man who turned his back on God and plunged all his descendants into death and sin. His firstborn, Cain, well, Cain despised God. Said, I don't have to offer offerings the way God prescribes. And he offered something different. And so God did not respect him. And of course, you know the story of Cain. And on through the scripture, we have records of failing firstborn. We have the son of Jacob, the first son of Jacob, Reuben, who was displaced from his place in the family because of his wickedness. We have Ephraim, the son of Joseph. He's the second son who displaces the first son, Manasseh. We don't know why. This is the choice that Jacob made, the prophecy that Jacob made over Joseph's sons. He put Ephraim at the head. It's an interesting thing. And then David, you think about David, he's the youngest of seven who is chosen ahead of the others. And then we have this one, Jesus. He's called the second Adam in some of the epistles. And he is a firstborn who will please God. he belongs to God. The firstborn is mine, God says. So the meaning of the law of the firstborn, that's the first thing that we want to note. And as we look at our passage, we see that they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now there was a small offering. What they had done, now they had come, instead of offering an animal, they would give a cash offering. They'd pay for the cost of a lamb, and that would be the offering of the firstborn. And so the firstborn was redeemed by doing that, and that's what they were coming to do, as well as the offerings to purify the mother from her uncleanness and all of that. All right, so we now have come to Simeon, the mission of a spirit-filled man in the temple. We're not going to talk a long time about him, but we notice this description in verse 25 that it says about him that he was devout. He was a man righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so when he's described in this way, this means that he is one of those Israelites who faithfully keeps the law. If he is a Pharisee, he is among those Pharisees who serves the Lord from his heart, not just because it gives him social status and gives him a place in the community. He is one who truly is devoted to the Lord and wanting to follow the Lord in every respect in his life. The Holy Spirit is on him, but he is looking for the consolation of Israel. And that term refers to the coming of the Messiah, the one who is promised. And he is in communion with God, it says in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We do assume that he's an old man at this point. How old was he? Well, we don't really know. But you think about a man who's serving the Lord. He's walking close with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit reveals to him somewhere along the way that you will see the Lord's Christ. And the Lord, and the years go by, and the days go by, and the Christ has not yet appeared. And then on this day, he has a prompting from the Holy Spirit, go to the temple. And he goes to the temple, and we think we have a little church here. If somebody new were to walk in, we would notice. But if you go to the temple precincts were huge. People were coming and going all the time. You think about the number of people who were in Israel in that day. Jerusalem itself is somewhere around, estimates vary, but somewhere around 200,000 people. There would be people coming and going all the time. There would be people bringing their offerings, people worshiping God. And here is Simeon, and he's standing inside the temple. He's looking for someone, something, somebody, and in comes this couple. They're from Galilee. They're not wealthy. They're not dressed in finery. And they're carrying a baby. And the Spirit speaks to him, this is the one. This is the one. He came in the Spirit, it says, in verse 27. He came in the Spirit. And so now the Spirit is going to move him to make a proclamation through his words. So the message of the Spirit to Mary and Joseph. Now, there's very interesting. He starts off with this word, now, Lord. You are releasing your servant to depart in peace. And this word now, very powerful word, it is put prominently in the text. It's one that is very much emphasized. Now, the old order is coming to an end. The reign of Adam is over. Now the Son of God has come. Now Simeon can depart in peace. What is the reason for Simeon's peace? I have seen your salvation. I have seen your salvation. And not only that, he says, your salvation is that which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And he says it this way, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's quoting Isaiah 9:2. And the glory of your people Israel. Now, Israelites in that day were very sure to note they were Israelites, not Romans. They were Israelites, not Gentiles. This is a very prominent thing. It's sort of like here in Canada, we want to be sure that everyone knows we are Canadians, not Americans. Isn't that right? Remember, we were over for my son Rory's wedding over in England, and this young relative of Amy's said to me, "Oh, I just love an American accent." And I had to say, no, we're not Americans. No, my wife is, but we're Canadians. Get it straight, young person. And I think, why do I have to do that? That's what the Israelites are like. We're not Gentiles. Made sure you knew that. They made sure it was clear. We're not Gentiles. Notice how he says this. This salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He says that first. And the glory of your people, Israel. Now he is a light for all peoples. But Simeon mentions the Gentiles first. I think that's important. The next verse tells us that Joseph and Mary are amazed. Tom Constable says, Mary and Joseph understood that Jesus was the Messiah through the prophecy of the angel that was given to them. However, they had evidently not connected some of the Old Testament revelation about Messiah to which Simeon referred with Jesus' ministry. Perhaps they understood the Messiah to be mainly a political leader, as was the view of most of their contemporaries. God used a stranger to inform or remind them of their son's significance for the Gentiles, a light for the Gentiles. And then he has a message for Mary. He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And he's referring, by making that statement, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel," so Ephraim and Judah, or northern Israel and southern Judah, "both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." What does this mean? That this one is someone who you have to make a decision about. If you make the wrong decision, you will stumble and fall. And many of Israel stumbled and fell when he came. Okay. And then he says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your heart, Mary." Mary is going to find throughout the life of Christ that there is much that she doesn't understand about his mission. Remember, when he is 12 years old, they are looking for him. They've lost him in Jerusalem. And they find him in the temple. And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" That must have been quite the statement. But he went home with them. And then later, when he's in the midst of his ministry and they're worried about him, she and his brothers, and they go and try to apprehend him, to confront him. And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Those who do the Father's will. Okay. He points to the disciples. At the very last, she will attend his crucifixion until John takes her away. We find that in John's gospel. What is it that she's missed through all these years? Psalm 2:8, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Our title is, "Whose child is this?" Whose child is this? Who's indeed? This is the Son of God, the one appointed for the salvation of mankind. He's not really Mary's child in the end. He is Mary's child, yes, but Not really. That's not the emphasis of the scripture. The firstborn is mine, says God. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God's Son, the second Adam, God's firstborn, the one who redeems men from their sins. This child is appointed for all peoples. If you do not know him, turn to him. He is your hope. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to consider this testimony of Simeon and what it means. Lord, I pray that as we consider our own lives, that we would be faithful servants of your firstborn, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.